Let's just go right to the scriptures. This morning for our meditation, we'll be sharing from God's Word about overcoming temptation. And I'm sure every one of us can relate personally to this subject. There's not one of us that is exempt. And even if one does not know Christ as Savior, that person knows really what temptation is, albeit sometimes we fail. It is the sort of subject where candor begets us. We need to be honest with ourselves and before the Lord, just where we are, what we struggle with, and to look clearly in God's Word, to see what the Scriptures not only teach, and I think one brother mentioned it this morning, I don't recall, one thing we ought not to do is to approach this subject from an intellectual standpoint only. I think therein lies a temptation to walk away saying, I now have a comprehensive knowledge of these things. But in a battle, you know, I think of the troops in Iraq, some of us can comfortably say, well, you know, what we ought and ought not to do, but if you are that man being shot at, it is a life and death issue. That's the way it is with temptation. It cannot be intellectualized. God's Word equips us, teaches us, enlightens us as to the nature and struggle with temptation. We'll find in the Scriptures that there are three, I guess if you will, views or definitions, but each of them are quite different, and we are only going to address one. Depending on the version of the Scriptures that you use, you will see the word temptation, but the thought is of a test, a test. And we think of Job's example, Job's circumstance. And this was a test by God of Job. But the discourse was really occurring between God and the adversary of our souls. And if you will, Job's life became the arena which this whole incident was played out. It was a test. And at times in the Scriptures, the Lord will allow some of his believing to go through a circumstance, to bring out a lesson, not only for the person, but for those of us here as well. A test. And we will find that, for example, well, we could go back, and because of time, it's a very lengthy subject, so I'm going to have to just skim certain parts and get really to the meat of it. There are times, for example, in Hebrews, you need not turn to it, but please make a note of it so that you would keep me honest. In Hebrews 3, we find also that temptation could be viewed from man to God. Let me explain. The children of Israel, depending on the version, tempted God. Now, in essence, what they did is to challenge God. Challenge. And when the direction is from man to God, it really stems from unbelief. Okay? For example, Hebrews 3 says concerning the people, verse 7, wherefore, even as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, where your fathers tempted me by proving me. So it's a test. Let's see what God is made of. Proving me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was wroth, angry with this generation, and said, they always err in their hearts. So this is where the problem is really occurring when a man tests, proves, in unbelief, God's nature. The problem is right from within. And it's not unique to them. We're also there. And he says, they always err in their hearts. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Do you see it? It stemmed from unbelief. They tested God. The Pharisees also did the same. You know, if you are the Messiah, You know, or they would say to him, you know, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? They weren't there to find out if it really was lawful. They were there to test him, to probe, to find, if you will, a weakness. And one of the things that we see from the scriptures that angers God is that they're ignorant. We, at times, are ignorant of his ways. And when you go through the scriptures, this particular use of the word temptation, the scriptures are pregnant with examples of people who were ignorant to the nature of God, and as a result, they made some critical mistakes. Case in point, think of Lot and his wife. They're told, get out of Sodom. The city is going to be destroyed. Don't even look back. Now, what was Lot's wife thinking? Think about it. They're out. They probably can hear the rumbles in the background that the city is being destroyed. She gets to a certain point. Maybe her heart, you know, something, her heart was still in Sodom. I don't know, but I know what she did. She looked back. And the word of God came to pass. Judgment was sure. But the definition that we are going to address this morning is that of enticement. So this is not a test by God of man to see just what we are made of, or a test by man to see what, in fact, God will do stemming from unbelief. This is a luring, an allurement, a slowly pulling away of the believer from the past. Turn, if you will, to James chapter 1. You know, James is the sort of brother, forgive me, do you really want this brother in your meeting? Could you imagine what it's like to talk to this guy? You know, he just cuts it right to the, he just goes right to the point. And you sort of know where you stand with him. And I always thought, my word, he must have been just the real man of God. If he writes as one can infer that his personality is or was, it's really striking. But he says, verse 13, let no man being tempted, this is Darby's translation, say, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil things, and himself tempts no one. But everyone is tempted, drawn away, and enticed by his own lust. Then lust, having conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, fully completed, brings forth death. Interesting how he puts it. I enjoyed biology when I was in high school, and I see a mating, if you will, of lust that's within us, every single one of us. In fact, you know, little exercise. Look at everyone in the room. Everybody, look at everybody else. Go ahead, turn your heads. Look at everybody. See as many faces as you could. Feel free to look at everybody's faces. Thank you. Do you see yourself there? Do you see a duplicate of yourself? Are you with me? Do you see a duplicate of yourself? That's a yes or a no. No, you don't. Everybody's faces are different. So is our unique experience in dealing with lust. But would you believe that every one of us are not unique in that experience? I may struggle with one issue, one aspect, but there's someone else who also struggles with that. And the Bible goes on to teach us that. We'll get to that shortly. But what does he say? Everyone is tempted, drawn away. That's what it is. It's a drawing slowly away of his own lust. The problem is within. We will see why. It is important to understand that. The problem of struggling with sin, temptation, enticement starts within the human entity. There is something there that has not been eradicated by virtue of the new birth. We will understand why. Then lust, having conceived. Now, for those of you who are adults, you know what happens at conception. There's a mating. There's a sperm and egg sort of uniting. There's something there. Well, James alludes to this, that there is something, there's a connection that needs to be made within, that a man can say, I'm being tempted, I'm being drawn to a certain point. And lust, having conceived, the minute, you know, egg connects with sperm, it happens. A child will come. And it's always wonderful, I tell you, on the positive end, I was speaking with Esther about our sons, and, you know, children are just simply wonderful. You look at them and you think they're so different from their parents, and then you look at them and they're so much like their parents, and, you know, God has made them unique, and I look at my sons and I said, my word, are they like their parents? Well, guess what? It's here too. And he says, lust, having conceived, gives birth to this action. And this action brings forth death. I want to say this. It is my personal opinion, and I feel free to differ. But much of temptation has to do with causing us to act by an act of will against God's will. It is not that we have five options. We have really two. God's will or my will. There are never more than two choices. There might be several options before us. But there's a way that seems right to a man, and the ways of death. Multitudes of choices, all of which come back to one result. I have acted in my own will. And temptation brings us to that crisis point every single time. At home, in our relationships with our children, and the issues and the conflicts that we encounter amongst spouses, our husbands and wives, and we go back and forth at times on issues among brethren, even interacting with folks in the world. Ultimately, every time we look at our lives and we say, I have failed because I neglected to do this, and come to a clear understanding that this action was contrary to God's will, we will find we had but two choices. God's will or my will. Temptation brings us to that crisis point every time. It entices us to move away from God's will. Now in scriptures, we'll find that there are three sources, all of which we probably know. We have, for example, in Matthew 4, Satan, and how he tempts the Lord Jesus, and we won't spend a lot of time on it, but three times, perhaps more, but we are told here that the devil came to him when he was fasting in the wilderness. And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights in Matthew 4, and he was hungry, and the tempter coming up to him said, if you are the Son of God, speak to these stones that they may become loaves of bread. And of course, the Lord Jesus answering said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that goes through God's mouth. And then the devil takes him to the holy city, sets him on the edge of the temple, and says to him, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. For it is written, he shall give charge to his angels concerning you, and on their hands shall they bear thee, lest in any wise you strike your foot against the stone. So the Satan is coming to the Lord Jesus and challenging his divinity, but would challenge him to act, as it were, independent of God. This is the issue. And very often, what the tempter attempts to do as an external agent. You know, sometimes I've heard believers, and depending on the doctrinal beliefs of some in Christendom, they'll say, well, you know, a demon has entered in, and, you know, we're going to drive the demons out. It's nonsense, not for the believer. He's an external agent, and his purpose is to steer you out of the way. That is how he operates. He will do so at times through persecution. He will raise people up to, as it were, oppose you, whether at home or at the job or in the community, such that you will be deterred from taking the stand that you or I should, or walking the path or saying, you know, maybe I need to water down my Christianity just a wee bit. Now, you may not conclude like that, but what you're saying is, well, maybe I ought not to witness as much or at all. And he has effectively silence the believer by causing persecution to be the end result. Go back to the scriptures, and there are parties on both sides, those who have been successful irrespective of that. But his tactic is to steer, if possible, the believer out of the way. We have the world. Really rather interesting. We find in 1 John chapter 2, and John writes, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing, and its lust. But he that does the will of God abides for eternity. What does the world do? Well, you see, the world, we are told in Ephesians 2, lies in the hands of the wicked one. This is, you know, this age, this world system, the architect, if you will, is no one than Satan himself. On the one hand, he seeks to steer the believer out of the way. The world is somewhat different. It distracts us when we are in the way. You know, sometimes you talk with, at least growing up as a Christian, I did not grow up in a Christian home, so I could sort of listen to the conversations, you know, of folks who perhaps have either grown up in a Christian home and are, you know, conversing about these issues. But, you know, I find that when I was much younger, at the time single in college, a lot of my peers, who perhaps have grown up in a Christian home were really just tempted with the things that are, if you will, outside of the scope of their Christian upbringing. And whereas my experience was totally different, I got saved from the outside and brought in, as it were, to the family of God. And it always amazed me that they sit there saying, oh, you know, they're not saying this, but they're looking out saying, you know, how good that is. And I'm thinking, no, you don't understand. It's not what it appears to be. I was there. It's a farce. And John could write that it's passing. It's, as it were, transient. And you don't see this. But it becomes a distraction. You cannot focus, as it were, on that prize. Why? Because it is all around us. You know, young folks growing up today, and I've always been between two opinions. You know, is it more difficult to grow up as a young believer in this society? Or is it just as it was when I was there? And I firmly believe it's worse now. Because I could turn on the television, it gets to the point where I don't even look at the television. I listen to, you know, news radio, and I try to read more often and so forth and so on. But it is just hurled at you from every corner. There is no escape. And the world is here and its pleasures to distract, as it were, the believer. And the last enemy, of course, is the flesh. And I want to make and caution every one of us, myself included, right here. We attribute at times to Satan what is not really his fault. Or we attribute to the world what is not its fault. Very often, more often than not, the majority of the issues and problems and challenges that we face start right here with the flesh. Why? Satan is an external agent. But he does not stop us from looking into God's Word. And as Ephesians 2 tells us, Ephesians 1, that we can receive enlightenment in our inner man by the working of God's Holy Spirit. The world is as it is, but it's constantly changing. But much of what we struggle with is from within. This is perhaps the greatest enemy of all. Now, and I say that guardedly, I understand what the scriptures teach concerning Satan, concerning the world, but I'm saying this from an experiential perspective. We are not under persecution as we sit right here. None of us are afraid of what the government will do and come in and cart us away and put us in jail. And very few of us have to be concerned about being shot on the premises because of our faith, do we? No, we don't. And we don't have any evidences of the world having crept in necessarily here. There are no, you know, songs or pictures, if you will, that offend a desire to be holy. So, what's the problem? Let me be very candid. We can count how many folks are in here. We can count how much space is available, perhaps in many assemblies. Why wouldn't folks be here? What hinders them? The flesh, my friend. if you were to go back to Galatians, and we will, it tells us about this nature. This old nature that we have has not been eradicated. Having been born again, we receive new life in our Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us that of God are we in Christ Jesus, who's made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. But there's a transforming work, if you will, through faith in the Lord Jesus, that gives us a new nature, that cancels sin, that allows God, by virtue of the cross work of the Lord Jesus, to indwell us by His Holy Spirit. But having done so, He has not removed the old nature. This old nature, we are told in the Scriptures, is corrupt, Ephesians 2. It is its nature. It lusts after. It desires things that are contrary to God. We are told in Romans 8, for example, that this nature, this old nature, cannot please God. Ever felt like not praying and did not pray? Why do you think that is? That's natural to the flesh. It recoils against anything that points us to, that desires holiness. It cannot but do this, beloved. That is its nature. Paul could write, when he wrote to the Galatian believers, he says, for example, in verse 16 of chapter 5, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not in any way fulfill the flesh lust. It's independent of the new nature. And how we will learn shortly what and how the believer can arm him or herself in order to deal with this nature. But left to ourselves, we will be subject to it. It doesn't take much. You could be having a holy moment in church, so to speak. A brother or sister passed, gives you a cross-eyed look, and right away you're looking like, what are you looking? Why is he looking at me like that? And then you wonder why you're off on the beaten path and you're going home and you're stewing on this and it becomes a full boy. You know, I don't like that brother anyway. I don't know who he thinks he is. And it just goes up and you get home and it's a conspiracy already started. Can't wait to get back to church on Monday because, you know, sister, did you see that man, he's got an issue. Okay? And I've seen this, I tell you. And it just starts, it's like a mushroom cloud. It just, you know, you see the pictures of atomic bombs, bang, it was a flash. And then it was a wave, a shock wave. And then this cloud just meanders through the heavens, miles and miles and miles, and the wind takes it and blows it. And you're like, okay. And then the radiation, the fallout, you can't even see. And that's what happens so often in churches. That, my friends, is the flesh. Now, let me give a word of caution. Satan, the enemy of our souls, can stir up those circumstances to trigger our flesh to get into motion. And he can lure us at times by perhaps allowing us to get a flat tire by a certain place or meet a certain person. And his methods and ways are varied. But either way, we have those enemies working constantly against us. And Paul could say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not in any way fulfill the flesh lust. The flesh lust desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are opposed to each other. And guess who is in the middle? You and me. And it is critical that we understand what the Word of God teaches, such that we can make a viable decision and lean in a certain direction. We'll get there. In fact, momentarily. These things are opposed to each other, that you should not do those things which you desire. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh, which are manifest, are these. Important to see it. Fornication, illicit sexual practices, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred. Ever hated anybody? For legitimate reasons? That's the flesh. Strife. Jealousies. Ever felt a little green in your heart? You know, that type of, I wish I was like. Angers. Contentions. Disputes. That one always spoke to me. Love a good argument. Grew up in a home where everybody fought for their cause. And I'm glad because it forced me to sort of, you know, arm myself with the Scriptures. But you know what? The fact that we desire to dispute and win, very fleshly. schools of opinion. Well, I respect your opinion, brother, but my opinion is nonsense. The Word of God has given to us that we might be of one mind, one heart, one love, looking to one Savior, willing to submit to one Spirit. No schools of opinion. Of course, on key doctrinal issues, there are differences among our brethren in Christendom. Opinions, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revels, and like things, he couldn't even name them all. As to which I tell you beforehand, even as I said before, that they who do such things shall not inherit God's kingdom. End of story. Do you see it? And if you and I could look at our lives and see some of these characteristics, then settle it in your heart that it has very little to do with Satan. And don't tell me worldliness is creeping into my life. Nonsense. We have given in, as it were, to the enemy within, the flesh. I like to be very personal. Our lives should be somewhat transparent with each other. I used to tell my wife all the time when we were first married and kids were coming up, that here's my ringing bell, my watchword. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Each esteeming other better than themselves. You know the scriptures. You know where it's taken, Philippians. And this is like that ringing bell. I rang it because we both have very strong personalities. I'm glad she is like that. I'll be very honest. 20 years later, I said, honey, I'm glad you're a tough little cookie. Because I needed that type of person. But that needed to be exercised in such a way that we can be supportive of each other and use each other's strength. Given to the flesh, trust me, not a good mix, not a good mix. We will go at it. And my eldest son, don't tell him I told you this, but since he's not here, I'll give him credit. He is just a very controlled young man. And it always convicts me. He said, no, I don't want to fuss. Okay, what do you need me to do? And it's like, no, put up some resistance here. Be a teenager. And he's cool. And I love that about him. I love it. But this was our watchword. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And the other night, my wife and I were sitting on the stoop, looking at the sunset the sun go down. And I said, honey, what do you love about your home most of all? And she looked at me with that, look. And she said, well, what about you? And I'm thinking, just like my wife, I ask a question, she turns it back to me. But I've learned over the years to say, all right, she's just being gracious. Bless her heart. So I said, the absence of strife. I love it. Love it. She looked at me, she smiled that little, meaning to say, I like it too, type of thing. But it spoke to us of what perhaps for us was a weakness, evidence of the flesh. Now let's just go in, and permit me, I'm just going to go about 5 or 7 minutes over. It's important that we just address some of this. Practical issues. What do we do? How do we deal with this? I want to stress something, and you can take a look at it for yourself. But for the time allotted to us, for example, when the spies in Joshua 2 met the prostitute, Rahab, it was really rather interesting. I love this woman. Love her, because she's strong, she's bold. But she said something that was really telling, and it's important that we kind of get this. She says, verse 8 of chapter 2, before they had lain down, she went up to them upon the roof, and she said to them, to the men, I know that Jehovah has given you the land, and here's where I want you to start looking. The dread of you have fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Now she is the representative. God in his wisdom made her the representative of all the people in the land. So she's speaking for the people. And it says, the dread of you has fallen on all of us. Verse 10, we have heard that Jehovah dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Verse 11, we heard it and our hearts melted, and there remained no more spirit in any man because of you. Basically, she said, we are done for. Now, let me ask you the question. The scriptures do not say that she existed or lived at the time when the first group came, failed the test, and was driven back into the wilderness, or if she was born after that. But what it tells me here is that God prepared the people in such a way that when they heard the testimony of what God can do, They knew they were finished. She heard it, and all the people heard it, and they trembled. Now, remember when the first group came to the borders of the land and they sent out the spies? Did they know this? Did they know that this is the nature of the people, that they were trembling at the thought that Israel is here? No, they did not. You want to know why? Because there's some things in the scriptures that is addressed to faith only. God will not give us proof of it. He simply tells us in his word, we are there to see it, but if we believe it, we will see the fruit of it. But the first generation, when they came to the land, they did not believe God. But all the time that they were standing there in unbelief, right across the border, all the people were saying, oh my goodness, here they come, we're dead. But they didn't know this. So we have one group saying, oh, they're going to kill us. The other one says, oh, they're going to kill us. Who was right? Who was right? Was Israel correct? In a sense, in unbelief, yeah, you're going to die. Were the peoples of the nations correct? Yeah, they were correct. She said it. We trembled. And in dealing with the issue of temptation, God's word tells us something that he has done to our adversary, the devil, to the world, and to the flesh, that we are not in a position to see it. But he tells us this, that we have, as it were, a foundation for faith, and he will bring it to pass. But if you don't believe it, trust me, it ain't going to happen. It's not going to be real to you. Believe it. For example, concerning the devil, John chapter 12. He says, the Lord Jesus, concerning Satan, he says, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up out of the earth, will draw all men to me. Now, did you see when Satan was cast out? No. Jesus alone is saying this. We are not in a position to, I need to be able to see what. No, beloved, that's nonsense. If he says, as the truth, that Satan is cast out, then he's cast out. We may not understand fully what that means, but we know that he is not in the place of preeminence anymore. We know that he had the power of death, because when Jehovah dealt with Satan, as it pertained to Job, he said, touch him, spare his life. Now God had to intervene, because to Satan it granted that privilege only. But our Lord Jesus, by virtue of his cross work, showed that he was victorious over all the enemies and death, especially when he was raised from the dead. And that rising from the dead points us to the fact that exactly what he says concerning Satan is in fact true. He's out of the picture. I am the preeminent one. He goes on. If you turn, for example, and I'm trying to skip along, so bear with me. Colossians 2. And look at what he says. I just think this is so... Colossians 2. And for the sake of time, let's look at verse 14. For example, he having effaced the handwriting in ordinance which stood out against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it all out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having spoiled principalities and authorities, and he made a show of them publicly, leading them in triumph by it. You know, forgive me for being a wee bit political. I have views. I'm just sharing them. You know, you don't have to agree. I think the nation of Israel, and I think it's so sad, we have, you know, there are some that says, well, we should have the right to return. And whenever you look in history, throughout all the wars of history, to the victor belongs the spoil. If you attack me and I defeat you and I move in and I push you back and push you back and push you back, whatever I put you back on belongs to me. You should have never come after me. But unfortunately for this poor nation, not that I agree with everything that's being done or not in agreement. I'm just simply saying the world is saying, give it back, give it back. And that's nonsense. To the victor belongs the spoils. Except for that nation. However, that is just an opinion. I use it to illustrate a point. The Lord Jesus took those who were our enemies, the enemies of our souls, every principality and power, and publicly displayed them. like what they would do in the Old Testament. Put your foot on their neck. Look at it. Displayed them openly. He spoiled them. And what did he take from them? What's sitting right here? Those of us who were captives in darkness. He rescued us. He rescued me. I praise the Lord. He rescued me. Moving on. The world. It's interesting how what the scriptures say concerning the world. We read that scripture earlier, and it's important to realize this. You know what came to me? When I was a kid, we used to visit my relatives here in Queens. My voice is changing. I'm going through puberty. And we used to visit Coney Island. You heard of Coney Island? We used to love it. But you know what I was always afraid of? The haunted houses. My brother and sister would go in there with their cousins. Not me. I'd say, right at my mother's side, I am not going in there. Wouldn't go. Terrified. Some years ago, I just figured, I'm a grown man. Let me see what was in there. I was so ashamed of myself. It's nonsense. They're just little masks and they paint them in, fluorescent colors and things come out and say, boom. And I thought, how silly. I was afraid of something that really wasn't real all along. And I was sitting there, and you get one of those moments from heaven where a flash, how do I illustrate this? And the thought came, poof. I said, yeah, like when I was a kid. That's the same way, that's what the Word of God does concerning the world. Read it. He says, read it earlier. He says, don't love the world, nor the things in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. What does the flesh seek after? Every one of us want to be debt free. So you want more money. Let's be real. If your boss came to you and said, I will triple your raise, and you don't have to do a thing, just sign right here. You will run down the halls looking for any kind of pen. You will, cut the finger and I'll write my name on it. Why? Because there's some things we naturally desire. He says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, to be somebody. Everybody wants to be somebody. Recognized, like Donald Trump, Things happen when you walk into a room. Pride of life. Look at what he says. This is not of the Father, but is of the world. And here's the telling part. And the world is passing. It's passing. It was like for me, that experience of being a child looking at the haunted house saying, oh my word, it's real. They're going to come. They're going to take me away. I won't see my parents. And several years later, I must have been silly. That's kid stuff. Look at it. It's not even real. But that's what the Word of God does. It tells us as to the nature of a thing so that we would not desire it because we see it for what it is. And that's the way the world is. If we get more money, we're still the same way. If we get more recognition, it doesn't satisfy the heart's need. We were singing that song about thirsting. I remembered in my college days what thirsting was. Before I was a Christian, I used to love to, do the whole thing. I just loved it all. I loved it. But I would come back to my room and cry like a child because my heart was unsatisfied. I couldn't find that which made life worth living. I wanted it. I tried it. I tried it all. Couldn't find it. And I met my dear wife who had no idea, but I thought she was one cute thing. And I poured my heart out and said, I'm looking for what makes life worth living. And I cannot find it. And she said, speak to my uncle. He knows all about these things. Didn't know who the man was. Come to find out he was an oversight in one of the meetings. Huh? Wisdom of God. I said, tell him I want to speak to him this week. Met him, he met me, he said, Christian, I heard you want to talk to me. I said, I heard you need to talk to me. I was all ears. He opened the gospel that I had heard so many times, and I took it that time. I look back now, it's been 20 whatever years, and I said, praise the Lord. I found it. I found him. And for some of you sitting here, you may not know Christ as your Savior. I'll tell you straight up, you will never be satisfied. Never. Nothing can satisfy the yearnings of the human heart like the love of God. Shed abroad. Can't. You see yourself for what you are, that you're nothing. You know you're nothing. You're helpless and weak, and you need something, someone, to be bigger, stronger, better, to lead you out of this morass that your life has gotten into. can't be done apart from Christ. The flesh. And this is absolutely important. How does God deal with the flesh? He deals with the enemy, Satan, by triumphing over them in his death and resurrection. He broke their power. He broke it completely. They are defeated. Now, we may not see that. Forgive me, they're like some Iraqis. Insurgents, they call them. They will not get over the fact that their leader has been caught in a rabbit hole. Okay? But that's it. You're done. Now, there's still a battle going on. It's a real battle. Similarly with Satan. He will not give up. He knows what his end is. And until that time, he's going to fight to the finish. Guess what? Every one of us are engaged. We are in this battle whether or not we want to be. And if you do nothing, I promise you, you will see that you're still in the battle. You will still be there. The world? The scriptures deal with the world by exposing it for what it is. For example, the rich young ruler. He had the opportunity for eternal life. Jesus said, you've done everything? He said, yeah, everything. And Jesus loved this young man. He loved him. I can imagine that. How he looked at many of us with love, divine love, wanting our full, complete blessing. And he says, one thing you lack. Sell all that you have. Give it to the poor. Come follow me. And he went away sorrowful. It had his heart. It had his heart. The world had his heart. He couldn't make a decision. You see how it works? Couldn't make a rational decision to follow Christ or not to because of something that captures the heart. Jesus alluded to this in Luke 8 when he spoke of the parable that the sower that went forth to sow. Some fell among the stones. It was an encumbrance. It was already there. No root. It couldn't pass a stone. And this is what worldliness and the world does. It, as it were, distracts us. The root of God's word in our heart, the seed in there, cannot take root. And why? Because something is there hindering it. Hindering it. Stones, beloved. Just like this young man. But with the flesh. Romans 6, turn to it. God's word deals with this issue. Here's how the Lord dealt with the flesh. All the places where slavery existed throughout the centuries of man, a slave has no will of his own. He is told to go and he goes. He's told to come and he comes. His life belongs to another. And the only way to set a person free from slavery is to do one of two things. Kill the slave or kill the master. There's no other way. That's the only way to set a slave free. You've got to deal with the master or deal with the slave. Guess what God did? He dealt with the slave. Really interesting. And his wisdom is just really past finding out. He says this in Romans 6, and please bear with me, I will be brief. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Far be the thought. We who have died to sin. So the first question is, well, when did I die? I was born in 1960 whatever, and yeah, that's right, I'm not that, you know. And so it says here, we who have died to sin, when did we die? Christ died, you know, near 2,000 plus years ago, and I was just born a matter of, you know, a few years ago. And he says, are you ignorant that as many as have been baptized unto Christ Jesus have been baptized unto his death? We have been buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, even as Christ has been raised up from among the dead by the glory of the Father, so we should walk in newness of life. For if we are become identified with him in the likeness of his death. So whenever it happened at the time that he died. That I was, and you, who trusted in him, have been identified with that action. If we become identified with him in the likeness of his death, so also we shall be in his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Do you see it? You see, you are the problem. I am the problem. And God's word speaks to faith. I wasn't there. I didn't see this. God says, look, I did this. I crucified you. Was Christ crucified? Yes, he was. If Christ was crucified, I was.